So tonight I'm going to resume my series entitled The Big Story of the Bible, with this being the sixth lesson in the series. When we had our last lesson, it was back in the middle of November, and at that point we had arrived to the end of Genesis. Now, since this is a series in which each lesson very much builds on what has gone before, and since I had to reread my own notes to remember what I said, then we're going to spend tonight summarizing the first five lessons before we move on to Exodus next week, because there's some elements of the story in Genesis that we must pick up on if we're to get the big story of the Bible. And so it wouldn't make much sense to pick up on those if I didn't review them. So we're going to review them. And when I started to review, I was worried that in just summarizing, I wouldn't have enough for a lesson. And then when I was done summarizing, I began to be very worried that I had enough for two or three lessons. So we'll see how this goes. I began the course in the first lesson with explaining the importance of the big story of the Bible. Stories are foundational for the way that we understand the world and our lives within it. Every one of us has a story into which we weave the various facts that we come to hold about life. And it is our story, more than anything else, that determines our worldview. The story that we tell ourselves is the worldview through which we look at the world. Though people can and do argue about what the facts of the case might be, it is the stories into which those facts are woven that actually drive our everyday decisions. In order to alter our behavior and change our thinking, we must first change the story that we are telling ourselves, the worldview through which we are looking at the world. Now, of course, story is a buzzword in our world today, and yet the fundamental difference between the postmodern, we talked about what that means at that time, the postmodern worldview that dominates our culture and the Christian worldview is this matter of the big story. Postmodernism loves to talk about stories. I was on outreach with Brother Nate on Saturday, and he met a young pagan girl, and she wants to hear everyone's story. It's kind of a buzzword in our culture. People love to hear other people's stories. But that plural is crucial. They reject and despise and hate the very idea of a story in the singular, of any sort of narrative that could correct or call into question the individual stories by which they desire to live and could call upon them to change their stories. And it is just this big story, so despised by the world today, that Scripture not only provides, but at a very fundamental level, actually is. Taken as a whole, Scripture gives us the one true story of humanity, the big picture that allows us to see our own imperfect and incomplete stories in the proper perspective and to change them where they have gone wrong. It is this big story that enables us to correct and heal our broken stories, to change the lenses through which we look at the world so that we can see clearly despite the distortion that our sin and brokenness bring. Now, of course, not all of Scripture is in narrative form. The bulk of it is, but not all of it is. There are many literary genres in the pages of Scripture. There are laws and poetry, letters and sermons, and much else besides. And yet it is the big story of Scripture, the overall narrative that ties everything together. Even the letters of Paul are incomprehensible apart from the big story framework in which he wrote them. If you miss the story, you miss everything, or misunderstand everything to at least a certain extent. We cannot live out the story if we do not begin by living in the story. The goal of this course is to help all of us to better understand the big story of the Bible, and then to use that understanding to constantly rewrite our own individual stories, conforming them ever more closely to the place that they have in the one big story in which God will finally bring to pass his good purposes for the world that he has made. In the second week, we launched into the creation story itself. Every story has a beginning, and God's story is no exception. The story of creation is, in a sense, the foundation that holds all the individual stories that compose the walls of the biblical worldview in place. To paraphrase a line from a children's book I've read many times to my son, if God did not create all that is, then all that is not his, and all that we are left with is stories with no story to hold them together or connect us to them. Yet, if and since God did create all that is indeed his, and therefore every true story must begin with that foundational reality. After spending some time discussing the context into which the biblical account of creation was first given, we launched into the details of the story itself, and obviously we cannot go through all of those details tonight. Yet before anything at all on the earth, beneath, or in the heavens above had any existence whatsoever, God already was. God himself had no beginning, and he will not have an end. God is entirely independent of his creation. Rather, the creation is entirely dependent on his decision to create. There is thus a fundamental distinction between the Creator God and the creation that he has made, often referred to as the creator-creature distinction that is all too often forgotten even by Christians. And this fundamental distinction is at the bedrock of the Christian worldview. The big story begins with God. It is his story, after all. This God who created all that is created humanity in our image after our likeness, and he gave humanity dominion over everything else that he had made. To be more precise, though we cannot revisit all the details we discussed then, God created mankind in his image so that mankind could rule over his creation as his representative. Humanity was created to serve God as royal representatives with a commission to reflect the glory and the authority of God himself over all the world that he made, so that his creation could produce the fruit of praise and worship and glory for which it was originally intended. It was only after he had created humanity and given them the glorious task of imaging his authority and glory throughout the world that he had just completed that the daily refrain, "And God saw that it was good," becomes, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." The third week, we focused on the second major plot move in the biblical storyline, the rebellion of mankind, and the way in which that rebellion wrought so much devastation in God's beautiful creation, yet without altering in the least his good plans for glorifying himself through it. One of the things I'm emphasizing throughout this course is the importance of understanding each particular story in the light of its placement in its overall canonical section in which it is found. Before we can truly understand the role that the stories of the Great Rebellion have in the big story of the Bible as a whole, we must first see the function that they have within the narrative of the Pentateuch as a whole. This story, actually a series of stories about the initial and then continued rebellion of humanity, form the bulk of Genesis 1 to 11, the first major section of Genesis and thus of the Pentateuch as a whole. Now, something that we should notice from the beginning is that there is a striking difference between the initial section of Genesis, Genesis 1:1 through 11:26, and everything else that follows in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. It is the only major section of the Pentateuch that deals not with a particular family or people group, but with all the nations of the world. The theme of the entirety of the remainder of the Pentateuch has been aptly summed up by one scholar as the partial fulfillment, which implies also the partial non-fulfillment, of the promise to the patriarchs of abundant descendants, a covenant relationship with God, and a land of their own. The promise of descendants is emphasized in Genesis 12 through 50. The promise of covenant relationship is emphasized in Exodus and Leviticus. And the promise of the land is emphasized, though not yet fulfilled, in Numbers and Deuteronomy. In light of this, the fundamental purpose of Genesis 1 to 11 in its context, the context of the Pentateuch, is to answer the question of how the world got to the place where God's work would henceforth deal with the problems of the world by means of a covenantal relationship with the descendants of one particular man, namely Abraham. And the great rebellion started in the Garden of Eden, of course. Adam and Eve had been given dominion, and we're now in Genesis chapter 3, over every living creature other than themselves. They were God's representatives, and they were to exercise dominion. And yet, though this dominion was a glorious gift from the Creator, it was not a gift only. It was, as the Hebrew verb form makes clear, a command. They were commanded to take dominion over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Humanity was supposed to rule over everything else in creation, including snakes. Yet, though Eve had a clear mandate and a command to rule over the serpent, from the very beginning, it was the serpent, not Eve, and not Adam, that was running the show. Eve was already in disobedience the moment she started listening to the snake, long before she took the first bite, because she was not supposed to be listening to snakes. She was supposed to be telling snakes what to do. Beginning by asking a question about God's command, the serpent quickly moved on to a direct denial of what the Creator God had said. Now, the serpent never told Eve to eat from the fruit. He never even asked her to eat of it. All he had to do was offer her an alternative narrative to the one she'd already been given by God. And once she bought in to the serpent's story, his work was done, and she would eat of her own accord. And she did, and she gave to her husband, and he ate. By buying into the serpent's perverted big story, humanity failed in two equal and opposite directions at the same time. On the one hand, they spurned the exalted status as his royal representatives that God had given them in favor of a bid to be the equal of the Creator rather than remaining as his creatures. I don't know why I said creatures. So God gave them an exalted status, and God made them his representatives, and they said, that's not good enough. We want to be like God. On the other hand, even as they were reaching to be more than human, they became less than human as they abandoned their task of dominion to learn from a beast they should have known to rule. The story that started out with everything very good had taken a dramatic turn for the worse. And yet, instead of instantly annihilating the rebels and starting from scratch, the Lord God lovingly confronted his rebellious creatures with the reality of what they had done. After dealing with the serpent, giving in an almost cryptic form the first hint of a promise that someday the evil that the serpent had brought into the world would be destroyed for good, he turned to humanity. No longer could their existence be very good. Though God did not take from them the exalted status of image bearers, they would no longer have the ability to carry out the role in God's creation that he intended for them. They still had the responsibility. The ability was there no longer because the rebels make wretched representatives. The task of replenishing the earth, the special job of the woman, though not, of course, without the man, would still bring joy, but it would also come with sorrow and heartache. The task of subduing the earth, the special job of the man, though not, of course, without the woman, would now involve pain and drudgery, as well as continued joy. Worst of all, as defiled rebels, Adam and Eve could no longer dwell in the presence of God as they had in the past. They had to leave the garden, which was a temple for the presence of God to dwell with his people, and they could not be in the presence of God anymore. Creation itself, into which they were intended to image God's glory and over which they were to exercise loving dominion, would be cursed for their sake. Human beings are born into a world that has been marred by the effects of the great rebellion of which we ourselves, by nature, continue to partake in. God's good creation did not, it's important to point out, become a bad creation, but it was subjected to a curse that remains in effect till this day. Yet though things were most definitely not the way they once were, God was not done with the story. He didn't scrap the beginning and start over, as so many of us would have done. God still had his good purposes to fulfill, and he still had every intention of fulfilling them. He still does. Of course, as you all know, things got worse in God's world before they got better. As God had originally told them, Adam and Eve began to have children. The first child was named Cain, and their second child was named Abel. And when they presented, Cain and Abel presented their offerings to God, God accepted Abel's and rejected Cain's. And in his anger and jealousy, Cain killed his brother, thus murdering an image bearer of God. The story marks the point at which fallen humanity as a whole began to go in two different directions. Abel, despite his fallen condition and despite the curse on creation, pleased God. Cain, despite having equal opportunity to do so, did not. Even though Abel was dead, the godly line was carried forward by another son of Adam and Eve, whose name was Seth. God was not done with his purposes for creation, nor had he given up on his purposes for humanity. Yet, far worse was to come. By the time we get to Genesis chapter 6, things have gone from worse to worser. The godly line had dwindled down to a single family, and the wickedness of Cain and his descendants filled the earth. God's beautiful creation had become a disaster area. How could anything that had become so rotten ever accomplish the supremely good purposes for which it had originally been created? In the midst of the chaos, one man, Noah, together with his family, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God graciously warned Noah of the impending judgment, and through him, God preserved all the creatures he had originally created. Every kind of creature he had created, God preserved. Not every individual creature, obviously. For all the wickedness of mankind, God was not finished with his purposes for his creation. When all was said and done, and Noah and his family and all the animals went out of the ark into a now radically different world, the commission that he gave them was the same commission he had given Adam at the creation, to be fruitful, to multiply, to replenish the earth, and to have dominion over the rest of creation. And yet the same text that establishes continuity with the promises and commission that had gone before also demonstrates that the curse had not yet been lifted and the rebellion had not yet been stamped out. God did not place enmity between Adam and the animals. God did not have to tell Adam what to do with murderers, and we've gotten to Genesis chapter 9 by this point. Though God was not done with his purposes for his creation, that creation was very far from being back in the good condition in which it had been created. And the rest of Noah's story reveals just how true that was. Noah and his family have been given a fresh start and a clean slate, and yet a fresh start was not enough. The rebellion ran deeper than that. The great flood had gotten rid of a lot of wicked people, but it had not solved the problem of the wickedness of human hearts. Even though God's purposes for his creation were wonderful and good, that didn't stop humanity from thinking, just as Adam and Eve had in the garden, that their plans and purposes were even better. Rather than replenishing the earth, they wanted to reach up to heaven. Humanity could not be allowed to continue on the path of unified rebellion they were journeying on, and so God divided them by confusing their languages and scattering them across the face of the earth. By this point in the story, it must have seemed as though God's plans and purposes for creation were farther than ever from being fulfilled. Now, if those plans were to be fulfilled, not only would the curse have to be reversed, but the division of Babel would have to be undone as well. It is when the story gets to this point, chapter 11, the end of chapter 11, seemingly farther away than ever before from the wonderful world that God had originally created, that the book of Genesis dramatically shifts from telling the story of the whole world to telling the story of one man and his descendants. The story of Abraham is absolutely foundational to everything that follows in the entirety of the remainder of God's big story. Indeed, there is a very real sense in which, after Abraham, there are no more new starts for humanity, only continual expansions upon and fulfillments of the promises originally given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Going back to Genesis 3, the curse that God placed on humanity was threefold. There was a rending of the covenant relationship of God with humanity. No longer could they dwell in his presence. There was a curse upon descendants. Being fruitful and multiplying was still God's plan, but it would no longer be easy, and it would be attended with much pain, sorrow, and heartache. There was a curse upon the dominion that man had been given over the ground, No longer would labor be easy and joyous. Mankind would earn his bread by the sweat of his brow, and would contend against the continual opposition of thorns and thistles and all the rest. Imaging God, being fruitful and taking dominion, the job description that God had originally given to Adam remained in place after the great rebellion and remains in place until this day. And yet from the day of that rebellion to this, not one of those things had come easily. The story of Noah, who was, after a fashion, a second kind of Adam, demonstrated that mankind was going to need more than a new start. God cleared the earth of rebels and gave to Noah the same commission he'd given Adam. But the problem, as Kevin DeYoung so winsomely pointed out, was that Noah was too much like the old Adam. Something more would be needed. What is crucial to note is that after each of these episodes of rebellion in Genesis 1 to 11, there was a mitigating word of grace from God, even in the midst of judgment. Even when God came to Cain and cursed Cain, God placed a mark on Cain. The mark was not part of the curse. The mark was God's mitigation. It was his lessening. It was his grace in the midst of curse. God came in grace after Adam and Eve's rebellion. God came in grace after Genesis chapter 6 and gave grace to Noah. Every time that humanity rebelled, there's another episode of rebellion. And there's a curse and there's judgment. There's a mitigation of that judgment. There's a word of grace. There's not a precise formula, because just as the judgment fit the crime, so the grace fit the judgment. Yet after the Tower of Babel in chapter 11, there was no immediate word of grace from God, only judgment and silence. Yet God was not done dealing with the problem of human rebellion. In fact, he was about to set in motion the plan he had in mind all along. And the first step in that plan was the call of Abraham. Abraham was far more than God's word of grace and response to the Tower of Babel. Abraham, though no one could have ever guessed it at the time, was the human foundation of God's plan to deal with the rebellion of mankind as a whole. There had been five repetitions of the Hebrew word for curse in Genesis 1 through 11 to 26. That is not an accident. Significant repetition is part of the way the Hebrew Bible is written. Now, just as a note, this has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with the utter nonsense that is called the Bible code or anything whatsoever like it. The significant repetition in the Hebrew Bible that's actually intended always supports what's actually there in the text. It doesn't give you something else that's not in the text. But when many of the books of the Bible do have significant repetitions of words that are part of, we'll see that in Exodus as well, that are part of the way the book is written. And when you see it, it's obvious, and this is one of the clearest of those cases. So it doesn't give us something that has nothing to do with what the text is actually saying, but it adds clarity and helps us to see that we're on the right track in getting at what the text is actually saying. It gives a detailed confirmation that our reading is on the right track. The calling of Abraham was God's answer, not simply to the curse of the Tower of Babel, but to the entire problem of the rebellion of mankind. Yet God did more than give Abraham a blessing. He also made promises. And the commands that God had given to Adam and then repeated to Noah, commands to be fruitful, take dominion, those commands were now promises to Abraham. Yet those promises, it is crucial to note, did not come without commands of their own. I'm just going to go ahead and read verses 12, 1 through 3. And the Lord had said unto Abraham, chapter 12, verse 1, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. When God initially came to Abraham in these verses, his speech had a particular structure that must not be missed. God gave two commands, to each of which he attached three blessings. The first command was to go with a threefold promise that God would make of him a great nation, bless him, and make his name great. The second command, and it is a command, it's a Hebrew imperative, was to be a blessing with a threefold promise that God would bless the one that blessed Abraham, curse the one who cursed him, and that in Abraham all the families of the earth would be blessed. Two commands, two sets of promises, six promises, two commands. The promises attached to the commands were continually expanded and enlarged throughout the story of Abraham. So God continued to give more and more promises to Abraham, but the commands remained the same. It was Abraham's persistent failure, almost until the end of his life, to carry out the second command, the command to be a blessing, that drives much of the remainder of his story. To sum up that story, God came to Abraham, and I want to make a note here that I had always thought that it was very important that you say Abram and Abraham, and that you don't get it mixed up. So when you're talking about Abraham before God came and changed his name, that it was very important to say Abram. And I always mentally corrected everyone who made a mistake, until I was reading Romans chapter 4, and a footnote in a commentary was saying, well, this is strictly speaking anachronistic. So then I looked something up, and I realized that every single time Abraham's referred to after Genesis 17, no matter what stage of his story is being talked about, he's always called Abraham. In fact, the name Abram only appears 2 times in the entire rest of Scripture, and in both of those times, it's telling about his name change, so the reference is kind of unavoidable. And so when God said, your name will no longer be called Abram, evidently the writers of Scripture interpreted that they weren't supposed to call him Abram anymore, regardless of what stage of the story he was talking about. So I have to make a self-correction on that. So I henceforth will only talk about Abraham, because that's what the writers of the New Testament and the remainder of the Old Testament did. And anyways, that was a surprise to me, as it turns out. So there we go, if any of you are wondering. In chapter 12, so God came to Abraham in chapter 12. Now his name was still Abram, but Abraham, we're going to call him Abraham, with a word of promise and command, and Abraham at least partially obeyed. By chapter 15, a good deal of time had passed, and it didn't look to Abraham like God was going to fulfill his promises any better than Abraham had fulfilled the commands, which is to say, not very well at all. So God gave him a covenant, demonstrating in the strongest way possible that God was faithful even when Abraham was not. Abraham still didn't fully trust God, so he tried in chapter 16, the sordid story of Hagar and Ishmael, to fulfill God's promises for him. And God came back in chapter 17 with a reiteration of the promises and the double reminder of a name change and circumcision, that even though God's faithfulness was not dependent on Abraham's, it was never intended to exist without it either. In chapters 18 and 19, Abraham finally begins to learn the lesson of being a blessing that God has been trying to teach him as he intercedes for Sodom and Lot, caring and for the first time about his calling to be a blessing to the nations around him. But then in chapter 20, he reverts back to the dishonest self-protection that had characterized him at the very beginning of his walk with faith, as he once again lied about his wife, placing the promises of God in jeopardy through his carelessness. God still, in chapter 21, gave him the son he had promised, but then in chapter 22, God again dealt with Abraham's failure, giving him a final opportunity to develop through obedience the life of faith that God had always intended for him. God wanted Abraham to develop a faith in God that was greater than the evidence that Abraham could see of God's faithfulness, and in the end, though the circumstances were shocking, that is exactly what happened. God made a lot of promises to Abraham, and though we do not have time to work through all the details again, those promises can be rather simply summed up under 3 main heads. God promised Abraham a seed, abundant descendants, though actually he uses, well, anyways, that'll get ahead of our story. God promised Abraham a seed. God promised he would keep that seed in a covenant relationship with him, and God promised that he would give that seed the land of promise. These three are foundational. And though these three are foundational, there is a fourth that, in light of the big story, is just as crucial. God promised that through the fulfillment of these first 3 promises, somehow, someday, all the nations of the world would be blessed through God's fulfilling of the first 3 promises to Abraham. This 4th promise goes back to the basic 2-fold structure of God's word to Abraham. God did not just promise to bless Abraham and his family because God thought they were such a wonderful family and decided to like them better than anyone else. That was never the point. The point was that God's choice of Abraham was his word of grace to the rebellion of the nations. It would be a long time coming, and when it came, it would come in a way that was both paradoxical and shocking, but there would come a day when the fulfillment of the first 3 promises would indeed result in the 4th. The remainder of Genesis and the remainder of the course is going to deal with how that happened. The remainder of Genesis deals with how, against all odds and against every kind of opposition, God preserved a seed for Abraham. In fact, when we read the remainder of the text of Genesis in this light, it is almost as though the selection of stories is being driven by a checklist of all the things that could possibly go wrong, all of the obstacles that could possibly stand in the way of God's promise of a distinct seed of, as one author put it, a continuous line of direct descendants from Abraham. The book of Genesis, like the Pentateuch as a whole, was addressed to the children of Israel sometime after the events of the Exodus and before they entered the Promised Land. They, even as the later books of the Pentateuch record, desperately needed to learn that God could be trusted in his promise of a land even when it seemed as though the odds were impossible, and even and especially when the people to whom God had made those promises were anything but faithful themselves. Seen in this light, in the story of how God is demonstrating his fulfillment of his promise of a seed, the stories that initially leave us scratching our heads, stories like Genesis chapter 30, yeah, we'll go through them, leave us scratching our heads, begin to come together into a big picture. When we get to chapter 24 of Genesis, Abraham still did not own any more of the land than a burial plot for his wife, but he did have the son for whom he had waited for so many years. Nevertheless, there was a problem. Isaac was 40 years old, and he did not yet have a wife, which meant, of course, that he also did not have a son. Not only that, but there were no marital prospects for hundreds of miles around. If, in accordance with God's promises, Abraham's seed was to remain distinct from the Canaanites that surrounded him, Isaac was going to have to find a wife from somewhere else. Yet if Isaac left the land to go looking for a wife, chances are he would not come back. This is the dynamic that is driving Genesis 24. Isaac needed a wife, and yet, because of the commands of God to remain in the land, he couldn't go and get one. The fact that in those circumstances he actually got a wife who enabled the promises of God to be carried on to the next generation is almost as big a miracle as his birth was to begin with. Yet more miracles would be needed before God's promises would be fulfilled. Isaac's new wife, Rebekah, and we get to chapter 25, like Sarah before her, was barren. Even after Isaac interceded for her, she waited for 20 more years before she gave birth to twin boys, Jacob and Esau. The proud parents picked favorites. Jacob loved Esau, but Rachel loved Jacob. To make matters worse, Jacob took advantage of his minutes older brother and used Esau's appetite to steal his birthright, creating a permanent grudge once Esau's brains got out of his belly. When a famine came, God appeared to Isaac and warned him not to leave the land, promising to fulfill through Isaac the promises he'd made to Abraham all those years ago. Once again, God promised to be with Isaac, to give him a seed, to give that seed a land, and through the fulfillment of those promises, to bless all the nations of the earth. Yet like his father before him, Isaac seemed a lot more interested in God's promises than he was in God's purpose in giving those promises. He stayed in the land, but he played the same nasty, sneaking trick on the people around him that Abraham did by denying that Rebekah was his wife. After God cleaned up the mess he'd made, he came to him again and once again assured him, "My promises are going to be fulfilled despite your failure and despite the apparent obstacles to the fulfillment of those promises." Yet those promises seemed to be getting off to a rough start in the next generation. Esau decided to take to himself not just a wife, but wives from the Canaanites who surrounded them, raising again the always present possibility that the seed God had promised Abraham would become indistinguishable from the nations that surrounded them, which would have put an end to the promise. Jacob, with the help of his mother, deceived his father into giving him the blessing that belonged to his brother in addition to the birthright he had already tricked him into handing over. When Esau found out, he wanted to kill his brother, raising another possibility for the destruction of the promised seed. Esau was already mixing with the people around him. If Jacob died, it would have been the end of the story. But he didn't, and it wasn't. Jacob was forced to flee for his life to the only place he could have found a wife, as it turns out, wives, again, that would not leave him intermixed with the Canaanites. As it turns out, it was through the marital misadventures of this trickster that God first began to give a glimmer of the great nation that he had promised Abraham. And yet the promise wasn't out of the woods yet. When God brought Jacob, now with his four non-Canaanite wives, 11 sons, Benjamin hadn't been born yet, and one daughter back into the land, he faced one danger after another. First came Esau with 400 men, threatening extermination. Then came the danger that the sad story of Dinah would lead to intermarriage with the Shechemites. Then the danger that the revenge of Levi and Simeon would see the whole family destroyed by the Canaanites that surrounded them. Reading these stories, and first of all, when you read through these stories from the second part of Genesis, you can really leave you scratching your head wondering, why are all these really strange stories in the Bible? And this is why, because it's almost like it's almost like there's a checklist of every possible obstacle to the fulfillment of God's promises. Not only that, but every possible failure on the part of those to whom God had made those promises. And yet, despite obstacles and failures, God's promises continued to be fulfilled into the next generation. Through all the dangers and more, God kept on fulfilling his promises, reiterating them to each new generation. When we get to chapter 37, the story zooms in on Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob, who is now known as Israel. Joseph, who had been his father's favorite, was sold into slavery by his own brothers, an action in which Judah took the lead. All the brothers worked together to conceal what they had done. The story is then put on pause. You have chapter 38, which is a very strange story. I think has left many people scratching their head. It tells the sordid story of Judah, who demonstrates himself to be both immoral and self-righteous, which is a really bad combination, a hypocrite and a deceiver of the first order. And yet for all that, and here is how the story functions in the overall narrative, and here's why it's in the Bible. By the end of the story, this sordid trickster is publicly admitting guilt, thereby demonstrating the first glimmers of transformation, which in terms of the overall narrative of Scripture is far more crucial than anything that happens to Joseph himself. Back in Egypt, Joseph remained faithful against impossible odds, eventually becoming the second in command in Egypt, and through his wisdom, not just the nation of Egypt, but all of the peoples of the nations around are receiving blessing, because everyone is starving and coming to Egypt, and through the wisdom that God's given Joseph, he's feeding all of the peoples that are surrounding that area of the world. God used Joseph's newfound position not only to bless the nations, but to preserve his chosen people, chosen family from destruction, from the famine that threatened to snuff them out. It is in this context that Judah, who had shown himself as such a scoundrel in chapters 37 and 38, shows up again, this time a changed man, willing to spend the rest of his life in slavery if it meant his younger brother could go free. Quite a change from the way that he treated Joseph just a few chapters before. Eventually, Israel and his entire family, after being assured by God that it was part of God's plan, moved to Egypt, setting the stage for the Exodus. Genesis ends with the blessings of Jacob upon his sons. It was to these 12 sons and the two sons of Joseph that would, it was these 12 sons and the two sons of Joseph that would become the foundation for the 12 tribes of Israel. Judah, whose character had been so radically transformed in the preceding chapters, received a special blessing. Though it was just as cryptic as Genesis 3:15, it revealed that it would be through Judah's line that God would one day fulfill both his promises to Abraham and through the fulfillment of those promises, his purposes for creation. There are two things that drive the stories that come together to form the overall narrative from 11:27 onward. The first is the threefold promise of a seed, a land, and a covenant relationship with God that in the covenant relationship that God had given to Abraham and then reiterated to the patriarchs. No matter how sinful or foolish Abraham's descendants were, or how impossible their circumstances seemed, God always found a way to keep his word to them. And the second thing driving the narrative is the twofold command to Abraham, not only to go to the land of promise, he did that, but also to be a blessing to the nations, which he didn't do so well at. And what is significant about the story of Joseph in that context is that Joseph, more than any of the other patriarchs, more than even Abraham himself, succeeded in blessing the nations that surrounded him through the wisdom that his relationship with God gave him. This is what they all were supposed to be doing. And even though the promised seed would not ultimately come through Joseph the world could get a glimpse, imperfect though it was, of what the point of the whole endeavor was from the beginning. Yet despite all the obstacles to the fulfillment of God's promises, and despite all the failures of God's people to carry out his commands, he kept moving the story forward, bringing the big story one step at a time to that perfect time when everything that was wrong with the world would one day begin to be put